We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Wonderful chapter, tremendously necessary chapter. And I look forward to sharing that with you today. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the 16 verses so that we're all together on it. It's a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice or a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery, neat word, the hidden truths of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proven. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. From time to time, at question and answer sessions, and just even a week and a half ago, I was reminded in Yosemite of a conference in Mount Hermon in central or north central California, that the very first question in a long, drawn-out 2-hour and 45-minute question and answer session that we went through, the very first question that came up was, what do you feel is the greatest need in the assemblies today? And I had to take it first. First stab was mine. And I said, well, amongst several, I would think that probably the greatest need is for godly, committed, caring, compassionate, discreet elders. I think it's a huge need. And having said that, I just thank God for the elders that I've known and for the elders that I have been privileged to have been under. We dealt yesterday morning a bit with order in the church as regards public prayer and worship. God is a God, we mentioned, of inescapable order. You cannot get around it. When you try, it becomes disorder, and chaos, the very word, ensues. So to be very cautious that we stay in order. And so now to this son in the faith, the mentor gives some wonderful, wise lessons on church order. There is church order. The chief shepherd is over the shepherds, and we who are in the flock answer to the shepherds, for they will answer to the chief shepherd. That's the order. When it is not present, it's disorder. And when disorder is there, the Greek word is seen. We use it too. It seems to denote chaos. To Timothy, in Ephesus, a very important city, probably a very important assembly, undoubtedly that, the apostle here wants Timothy to, in marked contrast to Titus, recognize those who are already doing the work. You remember in Titus, the apostle Paul says to his other son in the faith, perhaps a little older man than was Timothy, he asked him to complete and to set in order to finish business that he had not been able to complete in the assemblies on the island of Crete. And part of the responsibilities of Titus was to appoint elders in the churches. Timothy had somewhat less to do than did Titus, but he was to recognize those and honor them for their work, who were already doing the work. And he introduces this immediately, but first we're just going to say a few remarks. There are three words in the New Testament, basically, that denote those that exercise authority in the church. There's the Greek word presbyteroi, which basically means older men. It's more of an adjective. It deals with chronological age. Thank God it also deals with spiritual maturity. I suppose it's only sad if there's an older man that's been in Christ a while and isn't that spiritually mature. But generally speaking, we rest on and thank God for the wisdom that comes from experience. Those who have been down the road before, they've perhaps even tripped in the same branches on the road. They've stepped into the same potholes. They've forded the streams. And now we can learn from them. And I thank God for those who are older and have the wisdom that comes from their experience down through the years. There is another word, the word episkopoi, which is this word here, which basically means overseers, those who look over and watch over the flock of God. And that's the spiritual work that's before us. And then there is that wonderful word poimen, which simply means shepherds, those who feed and who tend, the authorized, the King James says. This deals with spiritual capacity. So three different words for men of leadership in the church: spiritual maturity, a spiritual work, and those who have intense spiritual capacity. Thank God for men like this in the church. In this particular passage, the apostle is dealing with the middle, those who are the overseers of the flock. I'm reading today from the New King James, and again, they use the word bishop. It's the same word. It probably is better translated for overseer. It's a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. Now, they say that English is about the hardest language to learn because we have words that sound the same, that may be spelled differently, and they have entirely different meanings, weather being one such word. They say that English is the hardest language to learn, but I have to tell you it's also rather limiting, and we're proving it in verse 1. We read the word desires twice, and yet in the original tongues, it's two completely different words. And this is the way it should be read. This is a faithful saying. If a man, and here's the first word, stretches himself out for the work of an overseer, then he passionately longs after a good work. It's a great work. It's a tremendous work. We've been just thrilling at the marvels and the wonders of God, and some of the things that, like we looked at last night with our brother Bill, some of the things that have flowed to us, the blessings of being in Christ. We cannot grasp them. And while we sit here frustrated at times that we can grasp them so little, I always have to take comfort in the fact that at 500 million years from now, as we know years, we won't follow them then, but 500 million years from now, we won't even be close to exhausting the wonders of the person of Christ. We will not even have put a dent in the surface. There will never come the time when Almighty God the Father runs out of things to tell us about His Son and superlatives to describe Him. It will be an endless passion as we continually have unfolded to us those unsearchable riches of Christ. Still, it's a great endeavor now, though, isn't it? To try to learn them and to thrill in them and to wonder at them. And whenever I think of that, I also couple this with the fact that that same God of the universe could have chosen rather autocratically to rule His church from the throne room of heaven. And He would have done one wonderful job of it, because that's the way He works. But He chose to take people and make them leaders in the church, which is His bride. And that makes me wonder. And just like it makes us marvel that He has taken us with feet of clay and lips of clay, and at times hearts that are so cool and that seem to follow so far off, He has chosen to place within us the eternal treasures of the gospel. And while the same God of the universe could every year, every 5 years, just like those that heard the voice and didn't see Him, He could choose to thunder through the earth at one time the wonders of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would imagine when people knew that it was the voice of God, there would be a lot more people that came to Christ if the God of the universe spoke. But that's not what He chose to do. He chose to give us in earthen vessels this glorious and eternal message. That's the way God chooses to work. It's a marvelous thing. We think of stewardship. I suppose we'll be hearing a little bit about that in the next session. God owns everything, all that we have ever had and presently might have. Everything that we ever will have is simply a loan from God. And yet He chooses people like you and like me to advance His work through stewardship. We have an amazing God. He has given us tremendous responsibilities and privileges that, quite frankly, He didn't need to give us. He's an enormous God. And in the care and the rule of His own church, the local church, He has chosen to choose people just like us for the administration of the church, which is His bride. What a favored position, and what an enormous responsibility. It is a faithful saying, Paul says to Timothy, if somebody stretches themselves out for the work of an overseer, then they have a passionate longing for a good work. Now there follow 14 qualifications for those who would be elders. I am one of those who believe that this particular list, frankly, with maybe one exception or two, should be resident in every single one of our lives. But it still seems to me to be a rather essential list of qualifications. You'll notice four of them deal with personal morality or conduct. Four of them deal with positive maturity, I say, and the company they keep. Three deal with their personality, their character, and three deal with their dealings in the community. First of all, he says an overseer must be blameless. It means without reproach, the Revised said. The Authorized says unrebukable. It's the same word, and I think they're excellent synonyms. Those who see them and those who know them and have known the tenor of their life cannot find that which is open to public rebuke. Secondly, and this is the good one, the husband of one wife. What exactly does it mean? There's so many different things that people have written into this. In my little library at home, I have four different books that give totally different answers to this, and I'm one of those who believe that the Bible is totally balanced, and I hope we answer it in balance this morning. There are some who would say that this generally presupposes marriage, and that might indeed be true, but I don't think that it precludes anybody who has not been married at all. I'm convinced of that. There are some who say that a widower cannot remarry, but that goes contrary to Romans 7:23, and on down you can go. And probably the most ludicrous of them is that some people have actually put into print that this means that polygamy is forbidden, that you can't be married to more than one woman at a time. Do you understand that the Emperor Nero of Rome, who wasn't actually a kind and gracious fellow, the Emperor Nero of Rome would execute anybody who was caught in a polygamous marriage? So how would we ever dare assume that the New Testament church in Roman provinces would ever countenance polygamy or multiple marriages at the same time? That's a ludicrous thought. I believe that this is a cry for absolute fidelity to the wife that you're married to. Their life has to be blameless, and there has to be that constant fidelity and that absolute faithfulness to their wife. Temperate, neat word, means vigilant. Mr. Darby says it means clear-headedness. Boy, thank God for clear-headed leaders in the church. And by the way, I'm going to say men from now on, because all of these are in the masculine, in the gender. We need clear-headed men. We need clear-headed women too. But as far as church leadership, we need people who have a clear head. We need the visionaries. I'm convinced that every local church benefits from those who are visionaries and from those who might not be visionaries, but they're the nuts and bolts type. Everybody needs an inventor to make an invention. And then they need the mechanical engineer to put it into reality. We need those that can see. They're clear-headed. They don't get lost in one tree. They see the whole forest. And I am convinced, personally, take it please, just as that we would not have gone through all of the junk that we have gone through in the last 10 years in the assemblies if there had been clear-headed people, a little bit more visionary, who could have spotted certain trends coming in and seen them for what they were and stood up even earlier perhaps to tackle them. I'm convinced of that myself. We need clear-headedness. Thank God for those that are vigilant and temperate. Next, sober-mindedness, says the Revised Version, a well-balanced mind. We don't need instability, we need balance, and we need well-balanced minds. We need people who rule without partiality and without prejudice. Now, I know that that specifically deals with discipline for the most part. But it is easy at times to act with prejudice. If you have something, even a personality conflict against somebody, it's kind of easier to go a little bit farther, the next step. And as well, then you have to also act without partiality if it happens to be somebody that's your best friend. And discipline is necessary, or correction or whatever, then take it head on. Don't pull back from it because it's a family member or a friend. It's very difficult. And we need people that are sober-minded, that have that well-balanced mind in their leadership of good behavior, disciplined thought life, and a dignified life. Hospitality. Boy, I want to spend a moment on this one. I thank God for it. I'm finding tremendous similarities, actually, in what we handled in Yosemite in 1 Peter. It just makes me kind of chuckle. I don't know why in the world the Spirit has laid these both on my heart at the same time, almost, just a week and a half apart. Hospitality. There are some who are convinced that it's a dying, if not dead, art in the world today, but I thank God that in the church it's not. Thank the Lord for hospitality. It's a marvelous thing. Now, they're not here today, and that really saddens me, but nonetheless, I hope, maybe it's better that they're not here. I hope that every one of us who are eating in the dining room and enjoying the grounds go out of our way this week to thank the people that are hospitable to us. You sit there and you say, but wait a minute, we're paying for that. We're paying for the meals and for the food service. And you know what? This is a Christian camp and conference ground. And they cannot pay those kids in the dining room or on the grounds anything near like they'd make at McDonald's, and they won't get rich off of that. And that's a service for the Lord. And you know what? They get a lot of complaints. I don't know about this group. I'm speaking in the most general of senses now. Kids that work in dining rooms at Christian conferences hear more complaints than ever they hear praise. I believe they're learning firsthand the art of hospitality, of being hospitable to strangers. It's a marvelous thing. And I think that we need to go out of our way to thank them and to compliment them, not to flatter them and steal from their reward, but just to encourage them that we appreciate their work. It's a marvelous thing. Can we do that? And by the way, don't forget the box on the back of the door as you leave. Don't forget the box. Suffer that as a little aside. Hospitality. I thank God for homes that I have stayed in, and by human standards, at least North American standards, they're modest homes. But reigning within those four walls are commodities that a billionaire couldn't buy. Peace, Christian kindness, hospitality. I've had several people say, when you fly into some place and you don't know the people, how do you meet them? Do they hold up a sign? I said, nope, I only had that happen twice, and both of them were jokes. And I'm not going to tell you what was on either one. And so I said, no, that doesn't happen at all. And they said, well, how do you meet the people if you don't know them? I said, you know, I've never had a problem. They said, well, do they know what you look like? I said, no, if they did, they wouldn't invite me. And they said, well, how do you know the people? I said, I don't know. I do not know. Brother Bill will know these people very well, for they live in the Bay Area where he lives. And I flew one night after a week, 8-10 days I think I was, in Ontario having gospel meetings in Timmins, which is nigh on to nowhere near anything, 500 miles or so above Toronto. And I flew back to Toronto on the Sunday evening, and I caught the red eye out to San Francisco. And so I had not shaved for about 24 hours or so when we landed, and I looked like death warmed over. You think I look bad this morning? It must have been a fearful sight then. And I stepped off the plane. It was an absolutely filled L-1011. There must have been about 400 people there. And while we landed around 4:30 in the morning, San Francisco time, there were at least four people there to meet every person on the plane. That airport and that waiting room was absolutely chock-a-block filled with people. We couldn't even get off the plane hardly. And so there I thought, what in the world am I going to do? Here is a couple meeting me that I've never met, Elmer Curtis and his wife. All I knew was that he was a retired colonel in the U.S. Army. Now, that's not much to go on, because retired colonels look a variety of ways. I just looked. I stopped when I got off the plane, and I kind of looked around. This is when you wish you were taller than 5'10". And I looked around like this, and I saw another couple, an older couple standing there, and they're doing the same thing. Just like that, I knew I had my people. And I walked over with my hand out, and I said, I think you must be the Curtises. And they said, well, you know, Colonel Curtis said, I just put my eyes on you as our eyes met, and somehow I knew that that was you. It's a strange business. I can't explain that. It's a marvelous thing. It's an incredible thing. And 15 minutes after I got in my bag and we were in their car, it was like I knew them all my life. We had a common, shared love of the same Savior. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, being in the family of God. On our way driving back here from California last week, we stopped in, I think it was on Wednesday night or Thursday morning, I lost track of that week, but we stopped into Alexandria, Indiana, to the Bill Gaither complex, Gaither Studios and all that, and they weren't there, which really bothered me. He should have known we were coming. Nonetheless, they weren't there, and I stopped in, there was something that I wanted to get there. And every time his name comes to my mind, I think of a glorious little chorus that Bill Gaither wrote, I think in 1970, when I was obviously a little infant. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, joined heirs with Jesus. Listen to that. Joined heirs with Jesus while we travel this side. Aren't you glad this morning that you're part of the family of God? And we give hospitality one to another. It's a fantastic thing. Don't ever let it die. Don't ever let it die. The hospitality, especially to those who travel among the Lord's people in full-time service for Him. Hospitality. The ability to teach. Now, this is obviously one requirement, one thing that separates those who will be our elders. Now, I want to say this, and you may disagree, you're very welcome to. I have known elders, and they were not the most vocal of people. But one-on-one, they teach. Or two or three-on-one. And if you're one who believes that this must mean, and it's a requirement that they could be able to stand up and minister the Word of God, then you're very welcome to believe that. I believe that it's twofold. I think that if they don't have that public gift of teaching, that they have a real heart desire to do it privately. And so I look back in my life, thankfully, and whenever they come to mind, their faces flit across my mind, and I'll just smile, and I'll thank God for the memory of some quiet men that took me aside and taught me when I was a young kid. I thank God for it. They were apt. They were able to teach. Now, of course, resident within that thought is that they have gotten into the Word of God, and they have gotten alone with God, and they have been taught first, so that then they can disseminate the information to others. So with the ability to teach also comes, I'm convinced, the great requirement that they're armed with a working knowledge of the Word of God, and they have a great passionate longing to share it with others, able to teach. All of this, of course, verse number 2, and we have 17 minutes left, and we have 14 verses to go. Now here we go. Read verse number 3 with me if you would please. Not given or addicted to wine. I believe this deals with the effects of wine, whether drunk or not, because the Revised Version says not a brawler, and I kind of agree with that one. But it certainly seems as if it's a prohibition of yielding ourselves to an outside influence. And so with that, you can imagine a person that was given to too much wine, they would be useless. In fact, they would be worse than that. They would be combative at times and unstable in their leadership, and so it would disqualify them from being a leader in the church. Not violent, not quarrelsome or a troublemaker. Not loving money. To the elders who are here today, I probably have to tell you that we sort of know that you don't do it for the big bucks. It's not why you do it. You do it in spite of the fact that to many elders, they lose money. In the service of the local assembly, they lose money. You've heard me say some of this. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I beg your apology. I've got to say it again because he's coming this week. When I was 7 years old, my dad was first recognized in our assembly as an elder in the local assembly. 7 years. Dad still is. He's 78 years old now, and he's still in the local assembly where they're found now. He still functions as an elder. And if I'm allowed to say this, even though it's my dad, in my lifetime I've met very few, and I can honestly say this, who are as qualified as a shepherd as my own dad. And I thank God for that. There are a number of times that my brother and I would come home or come down before we would go to sleep at night when we were younger to kiss our parents goodnight, and we would find my dad on his knees by the bed, his Bible open, his head in his hands like this, And when we reached down, not to say anything to him, but just to kiss him goodnight on the cheek, we would feel the wetness of tears on his cheeks. That's a vivid childhood memory. Vivid memory. And I know that still goes on. I know it still goes on. There were times that a very busy man, and he was that. At one point he was the owner and president of three different very busy, successful corporations. He'd come home from work, and Mom would have a lovely dinner fixed, and Dad would hardly eat. Push his food from one side of the plate to the other, and after reading or praying with us, he would just quietly excuse himself and go back to his room. And we would say, "Mom, what's up with Dad? Tough day at work, something going on?" And she said, "Well, you know your dad, he doesn't say these things to me, but there's an oversight meeting tonight at the assembly. So something must be going on. So we need to pray for Dad." And I can remember countless days like that. Countless days. And so very early on in my life, I got an idea of what it is like to be an overseer among the flock of God. Those who do it not constrained so, but who do it in willingness. Don't do it for the large bucks. You don't do it for the fame or the adulation, because to be very honest, it's a nearly thankless position in this life. It's a very difficult position. I would imagine that those of us who are not elders don't have even a fraction of an idea of the burdens that the elders who are seated here this morning are carrying in their hearts. We probably don't know a fraction of the things that they are going through right now and that they're being asked to carry and to bear alone before the Lord. It is overwhelming in responsibility. I'm thinking even now of one young man who privately was sort of critical of the oversight of our assembly. Sort of. It was done in a teasing way, but sometimes you tease with intent, and that's at least the way I read into it. He got serious through the years, a little bit more serious, but he still had his great sense of humor. And sometimes it came out a bit sarcastically. He stretched himself out after several very important works in the assembly, and he acquitted himself well with them. And so he was recognized in that assembly as the youngest elder. The first year of meeting with the oversight in that assembly made the profoundest change in that human being that I have ever seen in a man. We went out one time together, and I talked with him about it. He said, "I had no idea." I said, "I knew that." He said, "Why do you know that?" And I said, "Because you're kind of sarcastic at times." He said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "You know the ironic thing?" And I said, "What?" He said, "Now the sarcastic remarks are being directed to me." I said, "And they will be. You'll take the shots from every side of the street at times. It's a tremendously difficult position. But in the order of God, He has deigned that the local churches function with men as our overseers, answerable to the chief shepherd." To those of you who are elders here this morning, may I simply say this. From the bottom of my heart, thank you very much. Thank you very much. And I hope that we at times thank our elders, and I certainly hope that we pray for them constantly. Constantly. So easy to criticize. So easy to talk behind backs, maybe halfway hoping that it gets back to them. It's very easy to do that. It's sure a lot easier to pray for them. They need tremendous wisdom. I'm convinced that elders are being faced today with things that weren't named 20 years ago. And gradually they inevitably infiltrate even the assemblies. And our elders are being asked today, without formalized training to do so, they're just totally dependent upon the Word of God and on guidance and wisdom from above. They're being asked to deal with things that are mind-numbing. Some of the stories that we have heard, which I'm not able to tell you, would turn the hair on your head white overnight if you had to deal with it all. What some of our elders are going through. It's incredible. It's incredible. We need to pray for them. Desperately need to pray for them. Ruling their own home or standing over their own home well to an admirable outcome and having children in submission. Now let's be very clear. I believe this deals with underage children who are still under their parents' rule. There are some godly people who have had children who have rebelled in later life. As soon as they fly the coop and they leave the home, They start doing everything that they've wanted to do and haven't been able to do in life. Does that disqualify a person? In my mind, no. But when there are children and young people that are under their parents' rule of their home, their parents have to have them in control and in submission. Don't forget what submission means, an applied humility. And so with this in mind, the apostle says, listen, if a person can't function as the head of his own home properly, then how could he ever be found where things are far harder at times as being in leadership over the local church? Also, he says, don't let him be a novice, a recent convert. They could fall under the same judgment, the judgment of pride that fell upon Satan himself. Don't let them be a novice. And finally, they must have a good reputation from the outside. No accusation, as we've already thought, from the saved, and none whatsoever from the unsaved. A good reputation from the outside. Now it's the qualification of deacons. There are two Greek words, fairly identical, just separated by gender, diakonos, masculine, diakonas, feminine, that basically describe it. It simply means servant. Just a word for servant. So now we deal with servants. Where the elders have a spiritual work, the deacons, while it's at times very much a spiritual work, it would be a supportive role to the spiritual work, sometimes a physical work. I believe that perhaps even Sunday school work might be deacon work. Certainly those that maintain and keep up the building are involved with deacon work. All of us, I trust, are servants. But here, I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, don't shout it out now, I believe this again is all in the masculine. So deacons must be reverent, again, with honest dignity. The King James says grave. Not double-tongued. Not suiting a message for the audience. God spare us from suiting a message for our audience. To be able to stand and give the people that which they want to hear is doing one of the greatest disservices, not only to the Holy Spirit, but to the church. Don't suit a message for an audience. If it's the Word of God, and we have a thus saith the Lord for it, then let's speak as the mouthpiece of God in that. The deacons must not be double-tongued. Again, not adhering to wine, to much wine, the abuse of it. I've had people who will take a social drink from time to time, and they say, Christian people. And they'll say, well, after all, look what Paul said to Timothy. But I kind of like what somebody else said. They said, you know what? There are some people that take Timothy's antidote, and they don't have his problem physically. And that's probably true. And we can go to a drugstore today and get Tagamet if you have heartburn. And so you don't need this. They said, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Same injunctions. Holding the mystery, the previously hidden, but the revealed truths of the faith with pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, not novices. And then he says, let them serve as deacons, as servants, being blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent. Not slanderers. Interesting word. Not malicious gossips. Temperate and faithful in all things. Sorry, ladies, I don't know why this is entirely to their wives, but I think maybe, and I say that guardedly, the temptation to gossip must be a little bit stronger if you're a lady than if you're a man, but I'll tell you, sometimes I wonder about that. Sometimes I wonder. I was in the supermarket when we still lived in Maryland, checking out, and there's this dear soul in front of me in line, and this woman, she got every one of those tabloids, the National Enquirer, the Globe, the Star. She had about six of them on top of her groceries. And you know me well enough. I'm a very shy and retiring sort. And so I said to her, I said, ma'am, excuse me, but do you read them all? And she said, yep. I said, you do? I said, do you believe them? Actually, the headline of one told us that one of the United States senators had been kidnapped by aliens. That was on the one of them. Well, she laughed about that one. She said, well, I don't really believe that. And I said, I've met a few of those senators. I think that one might be right. And so we talked a little bit. I said, I'm curious, really. Why do you like that? Why do you read those things? I said, I mean, look at these people. They're famous people. They're rich people. And there they are. And this person's done that and this and back and forth. And it may or may not be true. Why do you read all that stuff? Finally, she synthesized out an answer for me, and this is not direct, it's a bit of a paraphrase, but you know what her reasoning was? She was kind of content in the knowledge that the rich and the famous and the powerful are as miserable in their lives as she was. And that illustrates a point that I've said publicly. It's not just that misery loves company. Misery demands company. Misery demands it. And we love when somebody that is over us is down, brought down to our level. That's purient human nature. It's abhorrent to God. It's abhorrent to God. It's the absolute reversal of Christ's likeness, isn't it? And so gossip is insidious. I think I said this at Yosemite when Brother Bill was there. Forgive me for this one too. I shared a conference in Ireland with a man that spent 45 or 50 minutes blasting television. Now, a lot of what he said was right, and especially over there, their TV is a whole lot worse even than ours, but we're catching up quickly. And when it was my turn to speak, I said, you know, brother, I certainly agree with a lot of your thoughts, though I thought to myself, it could have been said in 5 minutes and then something more profitable, but I didn't say that out loud. And I said, but I've got to tell you that I've been in assemblies, and I'm convinced that there's been more damage done in them by the telephone than by the television. Gossip. The malicious undercurrents of gossip can absolutely devastate an assembly. And I want to tell you something, having been the victim of it three specific times that I know of in my life, it can kill your spirit. It can kill your spirit temporarily. It's an enormous thing to be the victim of gossip. Absolutely get away from it. Recognize it for what it is. The tongue can at times be set on fire with the flames of hell. And God forbid that we as believers ever fall into that kind of a condemnation. Walk away from it. Maliciousness and gossip. Not slanderers. Temperate. They're wives. They're also to be temperate or clear-headed. Same as in verse 2. Faithful or trustworthy in all things. Having the same home and family expectations as elders. And here are the promises in verse 13. Deacons, those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness. The good standing, the foundation through their service in the assembly, and with great boldness that assured faith and liberty of speech. Now here are some key verses in this epistle. They set the stage for what's about to come. Uncertain of the future, the Apostle Paul went on to record what he calls these things. Aren't you grateful for these things? He said, if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground. The pillars support the weight, and the ground is the foundation. This church of the living God, it is the pillar and the ground, the foundation of truth itself. And ah, what a doxology. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And there is not one word that we could add to improve upon that. May God bless His word. And all the people said, Amen. We're thankful, our Father, for this marvelous Savior. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen, marveled at by the angels. Thank God, our Father, we who are Gentiles, that He was preached among us and we have been grafted in. Thankful for all who in the world who have believed on Him. Thankful that it was received up into glory, but He went with a promise that if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The day is fast approaching, and we simply pray, our Father, that we might be found faithful until then. Guard us and guide us, we pray, as we give grateful thanks. Bless our time of fellowship. As we meet together in the refreshments, we give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.